Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
With that, if you would join me by turning in your Bibles today to the book of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. For the second part of a two-part message called The Elements of Great Faith. It was somebody who put it well when they said, "There are no hard and fast rules to life, only hard ones." Whether we call it hardship or difficulty or adversity, I'm pretty sure everyone knows what we're talking about. And that's because we've all been there. We have all seen times when we wanted to quit, where we thought it was too hard to go on. And yet, how often have you been on the verge of just giving up, and then there's the breakthrough you've been waiting for? Just at the last minute, you were about to walk away, you were about to throw in the towel, and something happened. The phone call came, and you got an answer you've been waiting for, or the money that you needed showed up. If you had quit, you never would have seen these things happen. But because you hung in there, you saw the blessing. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: by perseverance, the snail made its way to the ark. I was reading a story this past week of a man named Clyde Tombaugh, and Clyde lived back in the early parts of the 20th century, and it was about the latter half of the 1920s that he started looking at photos of the night sky through his telescope. And Clyde was kind of an amateur astronomer, and so over the course of a couple of years, he looked at more than 20 million pictures of the night sky. Now, to any one of us, I'm sure those pictures would all look the same. I mean, it's a bunch of black background with a lot of little sparkly dots in it and wonderful. I mean, it's pretty, it's awe-inspiring, but they all look very much the same. Not to Clyde. You see, he was looking at these things and measuring these things, and wouldn't you know it, on February 18th, that's 93 years ago yesterday, he saw something different. And he sent that photo to colleagues, and they looked at it, and they confirmed, and wouldn't you know, we had discovered Pluto. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine around, you know, picture 19 million or something, I might be thinking, there's nothing out there. I've seen it all. I'm going to give up because I've looked at 19 million of these pictures, and, you know, they all look almost the same. And then, wouldn't you know it, a little bit more effort, and one of the biggest astronomical discoveries of the century occurred. The moral of the story is don't give up. You never know how close you are. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter to cast his net into the sea one more time? It was the same net, the same boat, fishing in the same place that he had failed at all night long. And yet he dared to trust Jesus. And he tried one more time. And the Bible says on that last try, he caught so many fish that it almost tipped over his boat and started to tear all the nets. In the book of James, it tells us, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when they've stood the test, they receive the crown of life." You know, that is something the Apostle Paul thought was very important. That concept of perseverance was something that he kept close to his heart. In Philippians, he said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfect, but I press on." And it's interesting because press on, it means to chase after something. It's compared often to a hunter going after a catch, and it's a picture of perseverance, of never giving up despite all the odds. That is what we see in this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. It's the kind of faith that keeps going on and refuses to quit. Even though things are hard and they get bleak and they get even harder, she doesn't give up. And because of that, she has what Jesus calls great faith. Notice what it says in verse 21, and we'll just read the whole thing for the sake of context. But it says Jesus went away from there. You remember there was Galilee. He had just come off the boat. He was on the shore and he was healing all the people. And so he was in Galilee and he went to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And you remember from last week, that's about a 50-mile walk. So it's not just around the corner. He's gone on a journey and he finally gets there. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You remember from last week, if you were with us, we've been looking at this woman's faith and how she receives from Jesus the highest praise of faith of anyone in Scripture. Jesus says, "Great is your faith." He never says that to an apostle or any of the disciples. You don't hear that kind of praise going to Old Testament priests and prophets and kings. It doesn't go to the Pharisees for sure. He doesn't even say that about John the Baptist, his own cousin, to whom he referred when he said, "Of those born among women, none is greater than John the Baptist." He doesn't even get this kind of praise for his faith. But for this woman, this Canaanite woman, Jesus says, "Great is your faith." He tells Peter, "Ye of little faith." And this Canaanite woman, "Ye of great faith." And we were looking at elements of that. And we talked about how it was guided by providence because God had orchestrated and Jesus had ordered all of these things to happen in such a way and at such a time so that he's there when she needs him and she comes out and they have this conversation. And then we talked about how great faith is something of prevalence, and that is to say that it's found in all parts of the world. This is a Canaanite woman, not an Israelite. They're not even in Israel, and yet here we find great faith. And we've talked about great faith is completely dependent on the person of Jesus as she goes to him alone. This week, I want to look at four other elements of this woman's great faith. And the first we've already kind of mentioned, and that is the idea of persistence. Notice how in verse 22, she comes from the region out to Jesus and she says, "Have mercy, my daughter is oppressed by a demon." And in verse 23, but Jesus doesn't answer. Instead, the disciples try to send her away with just some kind of token. And then in verse 24, Jesus tells her, "I was sent only to the house of Israel," and yet she comes and she falls down before him saying, "Help me." And then in 26, he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it away." And she says, "Yes, but help me." And I love how she doesn't give up. The disciples want to send her away and she's not going to go. Jesus doesn't answer her right away, and yet she's not discouraged. He basically refuses to help, and she comes back again. No matter what, she keeps going. She persists. Now, you might be wondering, I was wondering, I certainly was when I read it, why would Jesus tell her no? It's a good question. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, Jesus usually isn't in the habit of telling people no when they come and ask for help. In fact, Jesus even says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will not cast out." He says, "I won't turn away anyone who comes to me." But here, he seems to clearly do that very thing. He tells her no. Over and over and over again, this woman is rejected. The first thing to understand here is there are no contradictions in the Bible. When we read this, it's shocking. It seems like it goes against the nature of Jesus and what we read about him elsewhere. There are no contradictions in Scripture, only what we call apparent ones. They appear to be contradictions when in fact they are not. In Numbers chapter 23, it said, "God is not a man that he should change his mind." In 2 Timothy, it says he will not deny himself. And so it's not as if the Bible is going to say one thing one place and exactly the opposite thing somewhere else and have a contradictory kind of message. It doesn't do that. In 1 Peter 2, it even says of Jesus that he committed no sin and no deceit was found in him anywhere. Which means anytime we don't understand what's going on, it isn't the Bible that's confused. But we might be. I mean, we're people. We're fallen. We have, you know, an 8-pound brain to try to process the depths of the mind of God here. We're not going to always get it right. And I say that because very often there are things in the Bible that seem mysterious. But it is almost always true that if you take the time and do the work, you can understand what's there because it's written to be understood. And I think this is one of those as well. Here's what's happening, and this is my opinion. It doesn't tell us in the text, of course. It just tells us what Jesus says. It doesn't give his motive. But it seems to be that he is not rejecting her faith. He's testing her faith, which, when you think about it, is consistent with what you see him do elsewhere. And many times in the Bible, people's faith was tested. Do you remember when Jesus was with the apostles? They were on the mountainside. We just read it a number of weeks ago. And the crowd was there, and he was teaching them. And then they were all hungry. There was about 15,000 people. The Bible says 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. Conservatively, 15,000 people were up on this hillside. And everyone realizes, it seems like the same time it dawns on them, everyone's going to need to be fed. And so what does Jesus do? He looks to his disciples and he says, well, you feed them. Why don't you go give them something to eat? Well, he knew they couldn't do it. And so this was designed so that they would fully understand the helplessness of their situation so they could fully appreciate what he was about to do. It was a sort of test of their faith. Or what about in John 9? Jesus heals the blind man, puts mud in his eye, and he tells the man to do what? To go wash your face. Well, there's no magic in the water going on the man's face, but rather the act of faithful obedience to do something even though you don't know why. Or what about in 2 Kings, the king of Syria named Naaman? He's sick, and he goes to Elisha the prophet, and he asks for help. And Elisha says, all right, but here's what I want you to do. Go dip in the river, and then you'll be healed. Well, that's an odd thing to tell a king to do, to go dip in a river, but he does it out of obedience. And afterward, he's healed, and he rejoices, and he praises, and he says, now we know there are no gods in all of the earth except the one of Israel. And so it's not so hard to believe that here Jesus is testing the woman's faith. Because here's the thing about great faith, it is tested faith. You show me someone who has great faith in life, I will show you a person who has been through a war. Great faith is not something we get the instant we believe. In fact, the Bible says that is when we are at our most vulnerable. We're most likely to be tempted. We're easiest to be tempted. We're easiest to be led astray at the moment of conversion. And so great faith isn't inherent. It has to be created and built, and it happens through the testing of life. And that means that your faith will be a tested faith. It's easy to say, I believe, I trust God when things are going well. The sun is shining and everything's working, and you know what? Everyone's healthy, and the kids are healthy, and the stomach bug is finally gone, and the job is going well, and the bills are paid, and you know what? It's been, I don't know how long since the dog threw up on the carpet in the middle of the night, and you know, life just seems like it's ticking along. I believe in the Lord. It's a different thing to say that when times are hard, when the job is rocky, when things aren't working out the way we'd hoped. And too often in that situation, people will quit. When their problem didn't disappear right away, when they prayed for healing and didn't come right away, when they prayed for provision and they prayed for an answer, and rather than a miracle of God, they were told to wait. They were told not now. Maybe God was silent. Maybe the answer was no. And the person says, this is pointless. I tried it and it didn't work, and I knew it wouldn't work, and they walk away and they quit. You know, the Bible tells us that God will separate his church from the world, the wheat from the chaff. And one of the most effective ways he has of doing that is through difficulty in life. It's a spiritual proving ground. It's where we see the metal of a person, what they're made of. In James, it says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so I think Jesus is doing that with this woman. He's testing her. Because later he will look at her and say, great is your faith. And one of the elements of that great faith is persistence. She keeps coming back. The second thing we notice here this week is significance. Notice in verse 23, his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. In verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Do you notice how the disciples just want to appease this woman? Give her some token gift, some little tiny trinket to go away with. And why? Well, they tell you why. Because she's crying. Because she's shown up, she's thrown herself on the floor, she's throwing a fit. They don't know what to do. Just give her anything, Jesus. Send her away. If you've ever had small children, you know what they're going through. I want this. No. And they fall down and they cry and they're in a store and they make a scene. And it's tempting as the parent to just say, you know what? You can have it. Just stop. I can't hear anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. And so they say, just give her something. Send her away with something. She's crying after us. She's bothering us. She's annoying us. And so they just want to give her anything and anything it'll take. But notice how she's not happy with that. That's not enough for her. She didn't come to Jesus to settle for some trinket. She came looking for transformation. And that's the thing about great faith. It craves something of significance. I talk to so many people all the time who have the same thing. They say, I want something real. I want something that matters. I want something that's lasting. I want something that's transforming. I've tried empty religion filled with ritual and it wasn't real and it didn't help. And I want something more than that. They want life change. They want to be challenged and lifted up and encouraged and held accountable. They don't want to go through all the motions just to wind out right where they started. You know, the Bible says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. In 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in new Christ, they are what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what great faith is after. Significance. But so often people in life will settle for less than. They'll settle for less than transformation, less than challenge, less than eternity. They'll settle for less than Jesus. A lot of people I know would have shown up to the apostles and they would have taken the first thing that was handed to them. And instead, they go off and they will fill their lives with stuff that doesn't help and it doesn't last. And they try to be satisfied with the job until they lose interest, until it loses its shine. They try to be satisfied with money until it's all spent or it's just normal to have. Or they try to satisfy themselves with beauty, but then that fades. Or popularity until that's not there. Or a reputation until it's tarnished. And when it does fail, when it isn't what they had hoped, they're left asking the age-old question of now what? I got the job, but now what? I got the new kitchen, but now what? I got the new car, I got the money, I got the drugs that I needed, the insurance came through, I got that vacation, I finally retired, but now what? You know, 2 Peter says something very, very powerful. It says, since all things will disappear, what sort of people ought we be? In Ecclesiastes 3, we're told that God has put eternity into the hearts of people. And temporary things of this world will never fill that eternal void. And so, no, this woman doesn't want to be appeased. She doesn't want to just be sent away with something that humors her. She won't settle for some trinket, some token of pity and contempt. She's been there. She's done that. She's tried those things. She's got the T-shirt. It didn't work. Now she wants something more. She wants something lasting, something true. Now she wants Jesus. And so great faith wants something of significance. Third, great faith has an assurance. Notice in verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Verse 26, and he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that for the first time, and I went, ouch, Jesus, burn. I mean, he looks at this woman and calls her a dog. Now, in English, that sounds terrible. Like, I would never say that to someone. But that's in English. This is why the original language is so important to understand if you have the time to go and do it. In Greek, it is not the way it sounds in English. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers. And he uses a word. It's a very common word used for dog in the New Testament. It's the word kuon, and it is a slur. It talks about something that's despised in culture. Dogs were usually mangy and filled with all kinds of disease back then. They weren't thought of as pets the way we do now. And so they would kind of just rummage through trash and alleyways, and they would be, you know, moved out of town and shooed out of town. And if one died, then terrific. It was one less varmint in the road. And so when they called people dogs, that's what they were meaning. But here Jesus uses the softer version, kunarion. And it literally does mean a household pet, a puppy. It's something that lives in the home. It's beloved by the family, but it isn't, technically speaking, a part of the family. And so when Jesus says in verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he's telling her to take from the family and give it to something else who may live in the house, but doesn't have a right to the home. Or put it another way, to take from the church and give to the world. To take the blessings promised to believers and give it to unbelievers. People who God loves, who Jesus died for, but because of their unbelief, they're not part of the kingdom. And so if you have a saving relationship with Jesus, where you've put your faith in him, you have the assurance that your blessing isn't going anywhere. He's not going to take that from you and give it to someone else. Because the thing about Jesus' ministry is this, it is limited to believers. Now, that isn't to say that Gentiles can't become believers. In John 1, it says, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In John 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep who are not of this fold that I must bring them also, and they'll listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd, and certainly Gentiles can become believers. We're living proof of that. This woman is proof of that. She believes, and Jesus tells her she has great faith, and we remember in John 3 that it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and so certainly Gentiles and unbelievers can become that. But in John 3, it does go on to say, whoever believes will have eternal life. So Jesus' ministry is available to all, but it is applied to whoever believes. And here's where that matters. God is not obligated to unbelievers. And I know that's not something that we think about often, but it is true. The only prayer of an unbeliever that God promises to hear is one of repentance. And that prayer, by the way, he says he will never reject. God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. It's why when we look at a revival in Kentucky, we say, is it producing repentance? But it is important. Because too often you hear from people who are not believers, things like, well, Lord, if you're up there, if God is really there, then he'll make this happen for me. He'll prove himself to me. And then they'll list something. God, if you're really there, then you'll give me the lotto numbers. You'll get me out of trouble. You'll get me the job. You'll let me marry this girl or this guy. Or if you're really there, Lord, then you'll be able to get me this car that I want or grant me that healing or send me the money or whatever it might happen. But then it doesn't happen the way they want. And they get frustrated and they say, you see, I told you it wouldn't work. I never believed to begin with. And this just proves that God isn't really there. It's pointless. When the reality is God never obligated himself to unbelievers. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he grants the wishes of the wicked. But you know what Jesus did say in John 9? We know he doesn't listen to sinners. And this is where the assurance comes in. That verse goes on to say, John 9, verse 31, but if anyone is a worshiper of him, he will listen to them. If you've given your heart to Jesus Christ this morning, there is no limit to what God will do for you. And he promises that no matter what, he will never forsake you. He'll never let you go. He'll meet every need. He'll protect you from harm. He'll hear your prayer, that when you fall short, he's going to pick you up. When you're lost, he's going to guide you. When you're hurting, he'll comfort you. When you need wisdom, he'll counsel you. When you don't know what to do, he'll build you. He'll mold you. He'll create you. That he's jealous for you. At the moment, at the very instant you became a child of God, the Bible said that you were healed or sealed by the promised Holy Spirit for all of time. And no matter what might happen after, he never lets go. Jesus said, all that you've sent me, I haven't lost one. And he doesn't take that and throw that away. And so in the spirit of testing this woman's faith, she comes and she says, help me. And he says, well, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, as if to say, are you one of mine? It's not right to take the children's blessings. So are you a child? This is what you're talking about. Are you a believer? Are you one of us? Are you a worshiper? Are you in the kingdom? Because God isn't in the habit of taking from his own children and giving it to people who don't love him. So do you love him? What you're asking for is a blessing of a child. Are you one of ours? And notice her response. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs, even the pets, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Even the pets of the household come to the master for help. And in other words, she says, I might not be an Israelite, but I know God when I see him. And so have mercy on me, Lord, for the sake of my daughter. I don't need much. Just a few crumbs from your table, that's all it's gonna take, but you're the only one that can help. And I know I don't come from the right bloodline, and I know I don't live in the right part of the country, but if you're willing, I know you can do something. Will you help me? You know, in Psalm 51, the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And here you can hear that in her. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And she comes to Jesus. Which brings us to our final element of great faith, and that is acceptance. Any person who comes to God like that will be accepted. Notice how Jesus responds to her. O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. When it comes to how God looks at you, the one and only human effort that makes us acceptable to him is our faith. It isn't based on the part of the world you come from or your parents or what you know or your church attendance. It doesn't matter if you go through a seminary, if you're baptized, if you give a lot, if you're on a committee, if you volunteer in the community, if you let people cut in front of you in line. I mean, these are all wonderful things, but they don't lead to acceptance. In Ephesians 2, it says, by grace, we're saved through faith. That it's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. This woman is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. She doesn't keep the Sabbath. She is unclean. She doesn't pay the temple tax. She doesn't offer sacrifice. She probably has never stepped foot inside of a synagogue or a temple court. She doesn't observe all the feasts. She doesn't do what the rabbis and the Pharisees say. She doesn't have the fringes hanging off of her coat the way they said that they had to. She doesn't abstain from shellfish. She doesn't do all the other things the Jews do. And yet, because of her great faith, Jesus accepted her. My guess is there's someone who's listening to this who doesn't really understand that. And maybe we comprehend the words, but yet still living like there's something to prove. And to that person, I would ask, what are you trying to prove? Who are you trying to impress? Because, and if this is the only thing you remember from these past 2 weeks, I'm okay with that. It isn't about proving. It's about believing. And so do you believe? Do you trust? Do you come to the feet of Jesus knowing that it's our only hope? Like this woman, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. I know I don't look the part. I know I'm not the one you would expect. I know I'm not anybody to think anything of, and I don't deserve it. And, you know, I know that I'm not from Israel, and I know I haven't been the best person, but if you could just throw a crumb off of your table, it would mean the world to me. And she says, help. And he looks at her and says, great is your faith.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.